The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled The Value of Prophecy was written by and will be read by Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. A little less than a year ago, I was invited to speak at a prophecy conference and gladly accepted because my prior experience, a men's retreat with the fellowship, had been both fruitful and great fun. However, a week or so after accepting the invite, this hit me. I'd never spoken on prophecy before. Worse yet, other than some general biblical teachings, what did I really know about prophecy? Then came an even more unsettling question. What's my attitude toward prophecy? Well, my attitude at that time could be described as mixed at best. While I could get excited about those prophecies, which were quite straightforward, too many others, it seemed to my uninformed mind, verged on the cryptic. Then, too, there was my bias against the teachings of some prophetic ministries, which launch from a biblical platform but too often end up in a speculation tailspin. On the other hand, I was aware that 30% of the Bible includes predictive prophecies, and they certainly must be included for good reasons. So I made it my task to learn what those reasons were, not only for my growth in understanding God's Word, but in the hope of edifying the conference attendees, or falling short of that, at least avoiding the descriptive term embarrassment on a post-conference evaluation card. It's interesting to consider what circumstances the Lord will allow in our lives in order to teach us something. So, what have I learned? Let's begin with the fundamentals. Prophecy has two biblical meanings. In a general sense, the term refers to everything God has to say to his rational creatures. The Bible, therefore, as God's specific revelation to mankind, is a completely prophetic book, 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. It is his forthtelling us things we could not know otherwise. Prophecy also includes his foretelling, or telling us ahead of time what will take place. The ability to predict the future, which, as we said, pertains to nearly one-third of the Scriptures, is declared by God to be a major proof that he alone is God. I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Nearly all predictive prophecy deals with Israel and the first and second comings of the Messiah. In fact, God tells the Israelites that they will be a sign to the world, glorifying himself in and through them. Isaiah 46, verse 13. In Isaiah 43:10, God declares to them, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." In other words, God will use them and their land to be witnesses both to themselves and to the world, not only that he exists, but that he is actively involved in shaping the history of Israel, as well as bringing about his purpose for all mankind. Prophecy declares God's plan in advance, and the purpose is that we may know him and believe in him and understand that he alone is God. Prophecy is compelling proof not only for the existence of God, but that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, his word. Here's a sampling of God's prophetic witness through Israel. He declared to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1, and in chapter 15, verse 18, and then to Isaac, Genesis 26, 3, and after that to Jacob, Genesis 28, 13, that he would give them the land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, Genesis 15, verse 18, and that this promised land would be theirs and that of their descendants forever, Joshua 14, verse 9. It is a fact of history, as the book of Joshua records, that the Israelites took possession of the land God promised. While his promise was irrevocable, he nevertheless warned them that should they cease to obey him, he would cast them out of the land for a time. Disobedient Israel shall be plucked from off the land whither they goest to possess it. Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. They were, and he did, resulting in the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel and the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom, Judah. Jeremiah prophesied that the captives would return from Babylon to Jerusalem when 70 years were accomplished. Jeremiah 25, verse 12. Even so, a still more devastating dispersion of the Jews was foretold. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. This, the last major diaspora, took place when the Roman army under Titus utterly destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Not only have the Jews been widely dispersed as the Bible predicted, God's word also gives details as to how they would be treated. And I will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and an hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them. Jeremiah 29, verse 18. We know this today as anti-Semitism. Yet it was first prophesied by Moses, Deuteronomy 28, 37, 3,500 years ago. It would seem that this dispersion, along with accompanying persecutions and attempts at annihilating the Jews, would have placed God in an untenable position. After all, he promised unconditionally to Abram, that is Abraham, that the promised land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Genesis 13, verse 15. The Lord declared also that while Israel would not go unpunished, he would not make a full end of thee, but would save thee from afar and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob, that is Israel, shall return. Jeremiah 30, verses 10 and 11. That a scattered and persecuted minority could live for 2,000 years or more among other races without being absorbed into them, especially when doing so could have avoided endless repression, and remain a uniquely identifiable ethnic group is inconceivable, certainly beyond chance and without precedent in world history. Add to that astonishing fact that they would then be gathered from around the world and be brought back to the land God promised to them more than 3 millennia ago. Yet, as the world knows, this took place officially in 1948 when Israel was recognized as a sovereign nation. Concerning this prophesied restoration, the Bible gives numerous related details of what would take place when the Jews returned to their land. Among these, the book of Isaiah states that the Lord shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Isaiah 27, verse 6. And Hosea adds that the Israelites shall return, they shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. In the late 1800s, a visiting Mark Twain noted that the Holy Land was almost entirely barren. Yet since the return of the Jews, agriculture has become one of Israel's top economic enterprises. This small country is now the leading exporter of fruit and vegetables to Europe, even shipping flowers to Holland. The Hebrew prophets also foretold that restored Israel would exhibit an awesome military capability. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Zechariah 12, verses 6 and 8. Even a cursory review of Israel's three wars to protect itself from being destroyed by the surrounding Arab countries provides overwhelming proof that they are a fulfillment of Zechariah's God-given words. The 1948-49 war following its independence had Israel hopelessly outnumbered and outgunned. Her astounding victory, therefore, was nothing short of miraculous. The 1967 Six-Day War, against overwhelming odds, was won so quickly and so decisively by Israel that Newsweek featured an article about it titled Terrible Swift Sword. The 1973 Yom Kippur War found Israel again outnumbered, and this time, because the attack came during its religious holiday, caught by surprise. Yet despite suffering heavy casualties, these beneficiaries of God's promise routed the combined Arab forces. One last prophetic item regarding Israel and Jerusalem, from among the hundreds that could be given, has to do with its standing in the world today. Circa 480 BC, Zechariah wrote that Jerusalem would become a cup of trembling, a burdensome stone for all people. Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. This prediction was particularly astonishing because at the time it was made, the situation in Jerusalem makes it seem foolish at best. A portion of the Israelites had only recently returned from captivity in Babylon to a Jerusalem which had been desolate for 70 years. Its walls were destroyed, its fields fallow, and the remnant faced problems in even rebuilding the temple because they were unable to ward off the continual harassment by local Samaritans. Yet nearly 2,500 years later, Jerusalem has indeed become a cup of trembling for this anxious world, a burdensome stone which, unless the problems there are solved, everyone knows could bring nuclear conflagration upon the entire planet. God is the God of prophecy. He is also the God of our salvation, and the former points to and underscores the latter. Israel was chosen of God for the primary purpose of bringing his Messiah into the world, that the world through him might be saved, John 3:17. When the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journeys, his approach in each city he visited was first to enter the Jewish synagogue and preach that Jesus was the Messiah whom God had promised. In the synagogue of the Greek city of Berea, the Jews were commended not only for listening to what the apostle had to say, but more specifically because they searched the scriptures daily to discern whether those things he said concerning the Messiah were so. Acts 17, verses 10 and 11. Although we don't have the details of what he preached, we do know that there were hundreds of messianic prophecies to which he could refer. No doubt he listed for them the prophetic criteria necessary for wannabe messiahs to qualify as God's Christ, the Savior of all mankind. He must be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. He must be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10. His lineage must be from King David, Isaiah 11, verse 1. He must be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, verse 14. He must demonstrate a miracle-filled life, Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. He must die for the sins of the world, Isaiah 53, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 10. He must be 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, Jonah 1, verse 17. He must be resurrected from the dead, Psalm 16, verse 10. Only Jesus qualified. For those first century Bereans desiring more information about the Messiah's sacrificial death, Paul could have supplied so many descriptive details from Old Testament prophecies written as long as 1,500 to 400 years before the event that it would have seemed to them as if they had been there themselves. Consider the following. Daniel gives us the exact day the Messiah will enter Jerusalem to be hailed as Israel's king, Daniel 9, verse 25. Zechariah tells us he will be riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9, verse 9, and that he will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, verse 12. The betrayal will be by a friend, Psalm 41, verse 9. Isaiah predicts that he will be silent before his accusers and then smitten and spat upon, Isaiah 53, verse 7, and Isaiah 50, verse 6. Moses indicates that he will be crucified, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. The psalmist tells us that the crowds present at his crucifixion will scorn and mock him and shake their heads at him, Psalm 22, verses 7 to 8, and Psalm 109, verse 25. that his friends will watch from afar, Psalm 38, verse 11, that soldiers will gamble for his clothes, Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, that for his thirst they will offer him gall to drink, Psalm 69, verse 21. His hands and his feet will be pierced, Psalm 22, verse 16. None of his bones will be broken, Psalm 34, verse 20. The very words which he will cry out to the Father are given, Psalm 22, verse 1, and Psalm 31, verse 5. Zechariah writes that his side will be pierced, Zechariah 12, verse 10. Isaiah declares that he will die among thieves, Isaiah 53, verse 9 and 12. And that he will be buried in a rich man's grave, Isaiah 53, verse 9. Moreover, Isaiah gives the reasons that the Son of God went to the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, Isaiah 53, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 10. Once again, only Jesus qualifies to be our Savior. What then of all the prophecies yet to be fulfilled? Since what was predicted regarding Christ's first coming was perfectly fulfilled, we can be absolutely confident God will bring to pass all that he has foretold. To borrow two phrases from Romans, what profit is there in prophecy? Much in every way. The Lord tells us, "Who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and the things that are coming and shall come. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses." Isaiah 44, verses 7 and 8. Biblical prophecy assures us that God exists, and that he alone knows the things that are coming. And we who have faith in him have no reason to walk in fear. More than that, we are to be God's witnesses, using biblical prophecy as a testimony to the revealed truth of the Scriptures and proof that faith alone in Jesus, his only begotten Son, is mankind's only hope for salvation. Let us therefore eagerly share the good news, the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 1, verses 1 to 3.
And now, this month's quotables. Our first is from John Wesley. "It may be seen with the utmost clarity what is the nature of dissipation. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. It is the very quintessence of atheism, added to natural ungodliness. It is the art of forgetting God, of being altogether without God in the world. The art of excluding him out of the minds of all his intelligent creatures. It is a total studied inattention to the whole invisible and eternal world, to death, the gate of eternity, and to the important consequences of death, heaven and hell." From a sermon by John Wesley entitled "Walking by Sight and Faith." Our next quote is from Josh McDowell. "William Tyndale was right when he declared that a plowboy with a Bible would know more of God than the most learned ecclesiastic who ignored it." Josh McDowell from Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And now Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question. "I have heard a number of Christian leaders say that the attack September 11th on the World Trade Center and Pentagon seems too much like Revelation 18 to be a coincidence. Babylon the Great is fallen. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. And the kings of the earth shall bewail her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city! For in 1 hour is thy judgment come. and the merchants of the earth, made rich by her, shall stand afar off, weeping and wailing. Could September 11th be at least a partial fulfillment of these verses, since so many prophecy teachers have equated America with Babylon? After all, this was the center of world trade. The New York Stock Exchange and United Nations are all located there, and so on.
We must be careful to base any opinion as thoroughly as we can upon the Word of God. Clearly, this recent event has nothing to do with Revelation 18. Chapters 17 and 18 both speak of Babylon revived and then destroyed. In chapter 17, we are told that the woman riding the beast is Mystery Babylon. Is this America? Certainly not. She is not a country, that is the woman, but a city built on seven hills. Chapter 17, verses 9 and 18. Could that be New York? No. The angel gives John at least 14 descriptive characteristics which identify this woman beyond question. This is a city that existed in John's day, ruling over the kings of the earth, was drunk with the blood of the saints, and would continue until destroyed. That this city was guilty of fornication with the kings of the earth could apply only if it was a spiritual entity which claimed fidelity to God. Certainly not true of either New York or the United States. In both the book and the video, A Woman Rides the Beast, we have identified this woman beyond question as the Vatican in its ultimate role as head of the false world church, Bride of Antichrist. Yes, billions of dollars were lost when the World Trade Center fell, but this was nothing compared to what lies ahead. Nor was Babylon destroyed. New York will recover. The stock market will recover. America will recover. That must be because the rapture will take place, according to Christ, at a time of peace and prosperity with buying and selling, building and planting, marrying and parting, etc. Matthew 24, 37 through 42, and Luke 17, 26 through 30. What is the significance of the September 11th attack? It could be a step toward the false peace that must be in place prior to Armageddon and in the direction of both the one world religion and government. In the discussion of terrorism by the UN General Assembly October 4th, the ambassador to the UN from Tajikistan said that no imaginable tragedy or disaster could unite the world as the events of September 11th had done. A tremendous unity was expressed by all in their determination to track down all terrorists and to place outside the pale of civilization and treat as such any country that harbors terrorists. Of course, many countries expressing such sentiments have promoted terrorism. Most international terrorists come from Saudi Arabia or Egypt, none thus far from Afghanistan. Bin Laden is a Saudi, as are the guards who surround him. It will be interesting to follow developments. So far, the world seems to have been shaken out of its dream to take action that could lead to a new era of peace and safety. That will, of course, eventually be shattered, but must prevail at the time of the rapture. We're hearing that, quote, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity share the same values and have a common spiritual heritage, unquote. As the ambassador for the Northern Alliance opposing the Taliban declared, of course, this is false, but being brainwashed with this lie could add impetus to the lie which Roman Catholic popes and Rome's official documents have been declaring for years, that Allah is the same God whom Christians and Jews also worship. Certainly, huge strides are being made in the direction of the world religion over which Antichrist will preside, leading to his worship by all except those who refuse to take his mark. So to that extent, these events have prophetic significance, even though there are no prophecies which could be directly tied to them.
Question. In your October newsletter, you denied that Islam is a religion of peace and claimed that terrorism is not only condoned by it, but a legitimate means by which it operates. Yet, Islamic scholars on radio and TV say that Islam opposes suicide, so that these terrorists could not have been Muslims at all, and that the Quran condemns taking innocent lives. In fact, the Quran clearly states that there is no compulsion in religion. Surah 2, 256. That statement alone proves the falseness of the charges you have leveled against this peace-loving religion. Not only Muslim leaders, but American government and church leaders as well contradict you. I expect you to retract your October article and to apologize publicly to all Muslims.
I appreciate your concern, but I must disagree and will explain why. I spent some time recently with a Palestinian who told me that all I said was true. He had been trained from childhood to hate Israel and to desire her total annihilation, so much so that even now that he has become a Christian, he finds it very difficult to purge all of this past hatred from his heart. I have heard this from more than one similar source. He told me that this hatred was an integral part of Islam, at least as he learned it in East Jerusalem. I have two friends right here in Central Oregon, one from Pakistan and the other from Algeria, both of whom, after becoming Christians, had to go underground and only with some effort escaped from those countries with their lives. The fact that Muhammad in the Quran called for the death penalty for any Muslim who turns from Islam to another religion seems to deny the verse you cite about there being no compulsion in religion. What is the truth? We certainly know that Islam was forced upon tens of millions with the sword, and that Islam maintains itself today in many countries by threatening with death all who would think for themselves and choose what faith to embrace based upon the evidence. So how could the Quran deny compulsion? In fact, Muhammad received contradictory revelations depending upon the circumstances. The Quran contradicts itself many times and on important issues, as we document in A Cup of Trembling, Jerusalem in Bible Prophecy, which is now back in print and available. The verse you cite was, quote, inspired, unquote, when the prophet's new religion was just being launched, and Islam was too weak to compel anyone to follow it. But later he received other revelations, quote unquote, about using not only force, but killing in order to bring the whole world into submission to Islam. The sword was the evangelistic tool for Islam's fierce evangelists. Islamic scholars offer two differing explanations for this particular contradiction. Some declare that this verse, and others like it, was abrogated by later revelations, such as, quote, "Whoso desires another religion than Islam, it shall not be accepted of him," Surah 3:85. "Slay the idolaters wherever you find them," Surah 9:5. "O prophet, struggle with the unbelievers and hypocrites, and be thou harsh with them," that's Surah 9:73, and so forth, many other verses like them. Others admit, as I've indicated, that, quote, "no compulsion," unquote, was a temporary revelation due to conditions, and that it can apply even today in those places, times, and circumstances where Islam is not strong enough to use force. Thus, in the United States, Islam presents a face of peace, but when it is strong enough, it will turn to war. The terrorists are the advanced troops. As for the claim that those who hijacked and crashed the passenger planes could not have been Muslims because Islam condemns suicide, common sense should have immediately unmasked that piece of misinformation to every viewer and listener. To sacrifice one's own life in the process of striking at Allah's enemies was nothing new. This kind of, quote, suicide, unquote, has long been an honorable Islamic practice. In the war between the followers of Islam's two major sects, Iraq's Sunnis and Iran's Shiites, young schoolboys were sent to walk ahead of troops to clear minefields. In one incident alone, about 5,000 children were torn to bits so the army could move across the cleared path. The Ayatollah Khomeini assured these innocent children that if they were killed in the battlefield, they would go directly to paradise. It is this teaching of Islam which provides the unusual courage to sacrifice one's life in the destruction of infidels. Hundreds of suicide bombers, all of them devout Muslims, and none who were not, have died in Israel and elsewhere during the past 10 years. All were promised paradise for killing themselves to murder, quote, infidels, unquote. That is, those who will not repeat the formula, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And all have been celebrated as heroes. Their families are extremely proud of them and are often handsomely rewarded financially. Never has a word of protest been raised in all of these years by the leading Islamic scholars in Afghanistan, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, or other Muslim countries. Yes, suicide is forbidden as self-murder. But to sacrifice one's life in the process of killing infidels gains a Muslim the highest reward.
And now, Dave, our final question this month, which also addresses the subject of Islam. Compared with your condemnation of a peace-loving religion whose followers have done so much good in the world, I prefer Robert Schuller's loving approach. He has preached in several mosques and has had a Muslim imam in his pulpit and on his worldwide program, The Hour of Power. He acknowledges that Muslims worship the same God and have a common faith with Christians. Shouldn't we try to find common ground and work for unity rather than to tear others down, as you have so often done? And isn't it rather hypocritical for you to throw stones at Muslims for having fought wars in defense of Islam and Allah when the Israelites took over Canaan with a sword and the Crusaders killed Muslims and Jews?
Islam's fierce warriors did not merely fight in defense of Islam and Allah. They carried Islam with the sword outside Arabia by conquering Iran, Iraq, Syria, and so forth, all the way to the border of China, and in the other direction across North Africa, took Spain, and were turned back in France as they tried to take over all of Europe. This series of aggressive expansionist invasions with force of arms was an act of self-defense? If you believe that, then we have nothing to discuss. Israel did not try to convert with the sword anyone to faith in Yahweh. Faith forced upon anyone is not faith, nor were they commissioned by God to take over the world. They were given a promised land of limited area with defined borders, Genesis 15:18-21. And this was only because the wickedness of its inhabitants was so great that God, in his righteousness, had to wipe them out, as he had done to all mankind with the flood. That is, all mankind except Noah and his family. The Crusaders were not Christians, but Roman Catholics, who fought to take for Rome the land God gave to the Jews. They did so believing the unbiblical promise of Pope Urban II, who organized the First Crusade, similar to the promise of paradise for jihad's martyrs, that if they died in that venture, they would go straight to heaven. This was the only real assurance of eternal life they could have as Catholics. The Crusades were carried out in direct disobedience to the Bible, to Christ's commands, and to his example, and that of the apostles. But Muslims employ violence to spread Islam in obedience to the Quran, to Muhammad, and to Allah, and following Muhammad's example. The Crusades were the very antithesis of Christianity, whereas jihad is the very heart of true Islam and its long-established method for making converts. A huge difference. I am still praying, as I have for years, that the true nature of Islam will be exposed to the world. Islamic nations are now declaring vehemently that Islam is a peaceful religion which does not condone terrorism and stands for freedom. Perhaps that will embarrass Islamic countries such as Saudi Arabia to open its borders, to allow some freedom, to relax its cruel hold on its citizens, at least to the extent that the gospel may enter and those people who have been held in the iron grip of Islam will be allowed to come to a decision concerning faith and God, which is not imposed upon them under the threat of death.
And now this month's news alert from the Sunday Star Times, Wellington, New Zealand, September 2, 2001. Maori gods find church approval. The old Maori gods are being welcomed in the Anglican Church more than 150 years after being driven out by the missionaries. Gods of nature, such as Tane and Tongaroa, are being studied by trainee ministers in the Maori wing of the Anglican Church in an attempt to marry Christianity with older spiritual beliefs. The move is being hailed as an astonishing cultural development. The missionaries had told Maori they had to choose either their old beliefs or Christianity. The head of the Maori Anglican Church, Bishop Wakahuihui Virko, said he believed there was no incompatibility between Christian teaching that there was one God and Maori beliefs that there were many. "I think any other gods are emanations from the one God. That's what we are saying in Maoridom," he said. The new theological thinking is an expression of an increasingly confident and independent Maori Anglican Church. "We got labeled with a sign that we were heathen, barbaric, and we were savage. I think Maori are starting to object to that terminology. What we are trying to say is it has some credibility. We should examine this. After all, knowledge isn't a static thing. We are not saying we are going to leave the Christian faith," he said. The head of the Anglican Church, Bishop John Patterson, said he believed study of Maori gods was a minor component of Anglican Maori training. "The development of the Maori theological study component is very soundly Christian-based, and the Christian theological component of it is still very much mainstream." I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of, are you doing what the Lord says? These are opportune times for evangelizing, and there is no better endeavor any believer can participate in than being used of the Lord to lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ. Whatever one's reasons might be for not even trying to do so, they mean at best missing the greatest experience, the side of heaven. At worst, sheer disobedience. But don't take my word for it. The Apostle Peter got it straight from the Holy Spirit. "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." 1 Peter 3:15. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.